Our reading today is from Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones in whom all is my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, as we come before your word, we just pray for Martin as he ministers to us. Lord, would you open our eyes to hear your word and our hearts to receive it. We thank you that we have the privilege to freely worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.
So the Olympics are upon us. Who's excited about that? Hands up. A few people are excited. Who's not really excited and very upset that your TV channels have been taken over for the next 2 weeks? I found out on my Sky that BBC have added like 40 channels up in the 400s, the late 400s. So if you're lacking sport, then I don't know what's wrong with you. It's not normally something I'm particularly excited about or into the Olympics, but given the fact that it's in Britain, I feel like it's my duty to kind of get behind it and get excited and get involved in it. So on Friday night, after we kind of caught the first 5 or 10 minutes of the opening ceremony, and Lindsay and I were a little bit kind of drawn in by it, kind of wowed, so we thought, do you know what, let's wake Bethany up. And let's bring her down, and she'll enjoy the ceremony with us. You know, kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I don't know if you ever remember when you get woken up in the middle of your night by your parents for something exciting. Well, this is what we thought would be fun for Bethany. And as it happened, she got rather confused because it was about 9:15, 9:20 when we got up. So it was still quite light outside. And then it began to get darker. And she said, wait, is it morning? And she thought that she'd had her night's sleep, and the ceremony was on a Saturday morning, and she was ready for a whole new day. So, you know, we thought we might have trouble getting her back to bed after that, but, you know, by the time the entrance of the countries came round, it took like 2 hours to get to the letter K. We didn't have much trouble after that. I don't know if you liked the opening ceremony or not. There were lots of different opinions on it. Lindsay and I really, and Bethany, really thoroughly enjoyed it. We thought it was a fantastic spectacle. We found it funny and inspiring and moving at points. And Mr. Danny Boyle, there's going to be a picture of Danny Boyle, or Sir Danny Boyle, as many think he will come to be known soon. He's been getting all sorts of plaudits. Well, I don't know if you saw his quote from the program that was given to those attending the ceremony. It's kind of done the rounds on the internet a little bit. This is what it says. It says, if you can, yeah, there we go. It says, you'll see, so before we get to that bit, it says, you'll see ordinary families and extraordinary athletes, dancing nurses, singing children, and amazing special effects. Then this paragraph here. But we hope, too, that through all the noise and excitement, you'll glimpse a single golden thread of purpose, the idea of Jerusalem, of the better world, the world of real freedom and true equality, a world that can be built through the prosperity of industry, through the caring nation that built the welfare state, through the joyous energy of popular culture, through the dream of universal communication, a belief that we can build Jerusalem. Now, I wonder how you respond to that. How do you respond to words like that? It sparked a number of thoughts in me. There is much in a paragraph like that that resonates with me. I'm sure we can all relate to that feeling that Mr. Boyle seems to have, that things just aren't right. Things are not as they should be. Things in life need to get better. There is indeed a lack of freedom. I mean, we talked about that in one of its most stark and serious forms. When we think of our brothers and sisters in Syria, there is lack of freedom. There is inequality around the world. There is great need around the world. And something within us yearns for that to not be the case. So I think as Christians, we should celebrate that sentiment, that desire. Paul talks in Romans chapter 8 of the whole creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The whole creation knows that something just isn't right. That sense of this is not how the world should be. And we should, I think, celebrate a desire, as he talks about, for so-called a new Jerusalem. You know, some of you will know the last two chapters of the Bible talk about a new Jerusalem, a place of peace and light and comfort and endless joy. So again, when we see such kind of inner yearnings of someone expressed so starkly, I think there's much that we can resonate and connect with when we hear such things. But here's the thing. This new Jerusalem, which he's talking about, cannot be built by human hands. It can't be built through, as he talks, prosperity of industry. It can't be attained through energy of popular culture. It's not something we can do. It's not something we can do in our own strength. You know, it's a very arrogant thought, isn't it, in some senses? You know, as if all the people that have gone before us in humankind, well, you know, that wasn't who we truly are. Our ancestors have messed up. But now that we're here, we're going to build industry, we're going to build popular culture, we're going to build a welfare state, and we in ourselves will make things better. That's not how it works. And it's not the picture that the Bible paints. And friends, do you know what? I am so glad about that. I am so glad that when we think about what's wrong in the world and that inner desire for what it should be, I'm so glad that we don't have to do that in our own strength. I'm so glad that it's not just down to us to try harder, to get the right political party in place, to get the right programs in place, to work harder until we achieve this wonderful goal that he's talking about. The new Jerusalem that the Bible points us to is not perfect because of humans, but because of God. God, the better world, as Danny Boyle puts it, that we yearn for, isn't found in a greater commitment to human achievement, but through a greater commitment to God. This dream of a world of real freedom isn't realized through reliance and dependence on humankind's ingenuity, but is found in reliance and dependence on God, who cares deeply for this world in which we live. I mentioned that we're looking at Psalms over the summer, and in Psalm 16 this morning, we get an insight into some of the blessings that we have in a life lived in fellowship with God. Even in this life, friends, we get a foretaste of what we will experience one day in all its fullness, in all its beauty, in the new Jerusalem. And this is available for everyone. David, who writes this psalm, he knew of any human emotion that you can think of. Guilt, shame, rejection, loneliness, fear, persecution. David had been through it all. So as you come to God's word this morning, maybe you feel some of those things. Well, the reality of the blessings of a life lived with God can be for you too. This beautiful picture is not to be achieved through us working harder, but is to be achieved as we understand that the blessings that God has for us in a life lived with God. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The first thing we see is the protection that we have in a life lived with God. Preserve me. First of all, this is the only prayer in the psalm. He says, preserve me, O God. O God, would you keep me safe? you know, all the commentators have all sorts of ideas, but the reality is they all acknowledge that no one really knows what it is that David is seeking protection from here. But that doesn't matter, because it's the nature of the prayer that's important. This is the cry. Preserve me, O God, is the cry of someone who knows that they can't get by on themselves. They need help. They can't manage on their own. I wonder, when was the last time that you asked that of someone? Preserve me. Or keep me safe. I think the last time I asked was when we went to Ben McDooey. And I said to the people who really knew what they were doing, keep me safe, please, as we walk up this hill. But it doesn't tend to be a plea, a request that we make very regularly. Because we, by and large, think that we can manage just fine on our own. I came across a video on the internet just last for about 30 seconds or something, but it captures something quite profound connected to this.
Oh. I need you.
Okay, go ahead.
I don't need you.
No.
I need you. I don't need you. I need you. I don't need you.
Yay.
Maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe you've seen that in your own children. Maybe you can remember yourself that sense of one minute we feel like we need help, the next minute, oh, we can do it fine just on our own. That's what growing up is all about, isn't it? And one moment we feel like we're fine, we've got it in control, we can manage on our own. And then all of a sudden we get frightened and we know that we need help. And then as soon as we get the help, we feel that sense of self-assurance again. And I know I said I need you, but actually now that everything's okay, you know, I'm fine on my own. Leave me alone. Let me get on with life on myself. And friends, isn't that how we live with God? Isn't that how we live our day-to-day lives with God? Father God, I need you. Please help me. Something's come up and it's confronting me. I'm frightened by it. Would you help me? And then he helps us and we forget about him. And we carry on life's path just thinking that we know best. And this little cycle repeats itself over and over again. David here in verse 1 isn't ashamed to ask for God's help. Preserve me, God. Keep me safe. I know I need you. And then the statement that follows on, for in you I take refuge. For in you I take refuge. You can keep me safe like nothing else can. This word refuge is a word that comes up time and time again in the Psalms. It's quite a hard thing to understand, isn't it? How on earth can God be our refuge? You know, we don't see God in our day-to-day lives. So what does this mean? We know from experience that it doesn't mean that we're kept safe from physical pain or emotional pain. So what does it mean that God is our refuge? Well, we get a sense of this in verses 7 and 8. See there, it says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see there, a beautiful picture of God's before us, and he's also at his right hand. He's got us there. We're safe and secure. There's that sense in these verses that he brings us guidance and counsel when we come to him for help. Even working in our hearts through the night. Any of you know that feeling where you go to bed and you're stressed out and you're nervous and you're uptight and you wake up and there's a deeper sense of peace than you knew the night before. That sense of God going before us, walking beside us, there for us to cling on to. That we will not be shaken, that though everything else around us in the world might be falling apart, we know that God is secure and strong. We can hold on to him. But ultimately, when we think of what David's talking about in verse 1, this refuge, ultimately embracing this protection from God is about acknowledging a deeper reality. That even if everything else in our lives were to fall apart around about us, as long as I'm in you, as long as I'm in you, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge, then I'm held close by God. I'm safe. And it's something that, this is a truth that is hard to explain to people who don't know it. But for those who know God, for those who walk with Him, it's something that they have tasted and seen. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And then it goes on, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And some of us here know that sense of protection from God through trials that we never thought we could manage. It's something that's tasted and experienced. Do you know the protection of God in your life? This is one of the blessings of a life lived with God. Verse 2 follows on from it. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." The second thing we see, the blessing of a life lived with God, is a sense of identity and value. David's recognizing again his utter dependence on God. "I said to the Lord, the God of heaven, Yahweh, you are my Lord." That means you are my master, you're my ruler. "I have nothing good," he says, "in my own strength to offer you." This verse was a very, very formative one in my life, especially about 10 years ago when I was trying to find my way as an adult. And I sought to fight against pride and self-sufficiency. I made this something of a life verse. I would constantly remind myself, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." That was the NIV that I'd learned, not the ESV. I'm just reminding myself, don't let that sense of self-sufficiency bubble up. There's nothing good in you, Martin. On your own, you're a mess. You're sinful. You're broken. You're going to get it wrong. Reminding myself time and time again. And I think there's value in that. And that was such an important time in my life as I realized that anything that was of value to me was found in God. But you know what? Over time, I drilled this in so much that I think I probably lost sight of the glorious corresponding reality to this little phrase here in this verse. It says, yes, I have no good. We need to remind ourselves of that. But I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you, Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Do you see? God takes the humble person who acknowledges their need of Him and generously gives value and purpose and identity in abundance. You see, the wording can catch us out here, right? Because when we speak of wording about apart from, we tend to point to a lack that we feel in our lives. So we might say things like, "I've got no possessions apart from the clothes on my back," or I'm no good at cooking anything apart from beans on toast, or whatever. You know, there might be one thing that I can do, but in general, I'm no use. But that doesn't work. That sort of language doesn't work when you're talking about apart from God. It just doesn't add up. I've got nothing good in me apart from the fact that I've got everything because I am known and loved by God. You know, I've got no money in this life apart from the fact that God owns everything. I don't feel loved in life apart from the fact that God loved me so much that He sent His Son into the world. I've got no reliable father figure in my life apart from my perfect Father in heaven. I'm not acceptable to God apart from the fact that God has already accepted me. Yes, friends, in ourselves, in our flesh, we have no good thing in who I'll speak for myself, in who I am, but in God, I have got everything. And in God, in Christ, you have got everything. The New Testament expands on this. It is through Jesus that our identity is secured. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God." And how often we get stuck there, don't we? Feeling terrible about the fact that we don't love God the way that we should. And we begin to misunderstand our relationship with God. "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That means the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. In that, in Him, we find our identity and value in life. You're starting to see the blessing of a life with God. the protection that we have, the identity and value that we have in a life lived with God. Verse 3, next point. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The life that we have with God is not just a me and God one-on-one relationship, but we're brought into a family. And David loves it. He is thrilled and delighted with this family, his fellow saints in God. Families aren't always easy, are they? Some of you have had holiday time around families. We had a family picture taken. We had 11 weeks over in Ireland, and you get this picture of our family, all 16 of us there, my side of the family, and it just looks so, you know, pleasant and happy, doesn't it? You know, and well, I can assure you, like 90 seconds on either side of those photos being taken, there were not always smiles on everyone's faces. In fact, some of them were covered in tears. And we get this moment right, get rid of the picture quickly. But families are not always easy. You know, my family, we love each other dearly, but whether it was blood relations or the in-laws, it wasn't always easy. And it's the same in the church, isn't it? It's the same in the church. We all love each other, we all care for one another, but it's not always easy. We get on each other's nerves. And we just need to acknowledge that reality and work within that context. But we are to be like David, and we are to take delight in one another. Do you pray to feel like that about your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, again, some of you have tasted this. You've gone round for a meal to someone's house, and you've just came away feeling encouraged and blessed. Someone's prayed for you. Someone's dropped you an email. And you've had that sense of, wow, I love my family. I love my church family here. I love the way that the New Living Translation puts verse 3. He says, David says, the godly people in the land are my true heroes. My true heroes. Guys, I feel like that towards some of you. Some of you, I'm working on it. You know, bear with me. But this should be our heart's desire, is that we should have that sense of love and connection for one another. What a privilege it is. But we're not just on our own, but we're part of the family of God. The next wonderful aspect of our life with God is the blessings and inheritance that come to us. In verse 4, David speaks of the sorrows of those who chase after false gods. Now, whatever God that might be, it's different from the time of David's day. We have different false gods. When we speak about idols, idolatry, and false gods, just speaking about that person or thing which is of ultimate importance and significance to us. What do we cherish above all else in our lives? That which we would devote ourselves to. And David's pointing to the sorrows of those who are chasing after idols, forgetting God and running in a different direction. And in verses 5 and 6, David wants to point to a much better way. Forget about idols. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me. Talking about the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Love these verses. The language here is so instructive. It talks about portions and lots and boundary lines and inheritance. It's the language of when God called his people out of Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. The same language was used time and time again. God had a portion of the land for people. God had boundary lines where they were meant to be. God had an inheritance for his people. And David's saying, just like God had a land flowing with milk and honey for the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, so he has many blessings for those who don't chase after idols, but those who seek God. David's saying, why would you run frantically after whatever God seems best to you? It's always going to fail you. No matter what you put your hope in this life, it will crumble away from you at some point. He's saying, don't chase after idols. Chase after God. There's one true God, and he is my portion. He is my portion. I'm not talking about a promised land anymore, but God is what I'm chasing after. God is my inheritance and my portion. And as I trust in him, as I walk with him, I begin to realize the reality of just how blessed I am. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And again, this takes the eyes of faith. This takes courage to hold on to words like this, because we can get so caught up in whatever struggles we face here that we can miss the beautiful blessing that is ours as the people of God. Jesus didn't want us to miss this. He didn't want his followers to miss this. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled, friends. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Wow. That's where we're headed. That's our destination. That's our inheritance that we have. It's a beautiful inheritance. Isn't it amazing that Jesus says these words straight after he's just made clear that Judas is going to betray him, that Peter is going to deny him in John chapter 13, and straight after he talks of Peter denying him, Jesus says to his followers, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's the grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our lives with God, we're so blessed. And that's true now, as we hold on to God, as our portion, as he who we cherish and honor and live for above all else. And it's true looking forward, as we look forward to the day when this beautiful inheritance is awaiting us. This place that Jesus is preparing for us. Wow. As we go on now to the next point, we see something of David's response to all of this. As David considers these blessings that come through a life lived with God, he says, verse 9, Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. He's glad. His whole being rejoices. Are you ever able to use language like that in your walk with God? That you're glad? Yes, there's a joy that's deeper than an emotion, but there's also a gladness that comes in a life lived with God. These are not just words to David. These blessings of a life lived with God, they're not just words, but they're a reality to him. They're truths that sink deep into his heart, and from that point, there's this overflow of joy. And brothers and sisters, so it should be with us in this life with God. As we know his protection over us, as we know the identity that comes as we find ourselves not in our own strength, but in Christ Jesus. As we acknowledge the family that we have, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we think about the blessings and the inheritance that we have to look forward to, we have so much to be thankful for. Amen? Amen? We have so much to rejoice over. But in verse 10, things get even better. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is that place of darkness, that place of the dead, where souls would, you know, the idea is that souls would rest there sleeping in that place under the ground. And David is saying, not only do I have blessings from God in the here and now, not only do I dwell safe and secure, verse 9, but I'm not going to be cut off from the land of the living. I'm not going to rest in this place of the dead. God is going to grant me everlasting life. Wow. And the heavens opened. God is going to grant David everlasting life. Now, no one knows here the reality of what David was speaking about. There's all sorts of ideas. But in the New Testament, the apostles Peter and Paul make clear the ultimate reality of what David was talking about. Because both of them in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13, take this verse that David was saying and they apply it prophetically. They say that David was speaking prophetically here. You see, David, of course, did die. King David did die. King David was buried. But there is one who David was pointing to, who was not abandoned to Sheol, whose body did not see decay. If we look at Paul's sermon in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, talks about Paul there as he's preaching, talks about God's choosing of the people of Israel and how from that people came a Savior who was rejected and who was killed and who was buried. But then, who then rose again. And to make his point, Paul quotes a number of Psalms. Let's just look at the one that we're talking about. So from verse 35, therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 16. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. Sorry, keep going. Freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So, Acts chapter 16, verse 10, in one sense applied to David in whatever circumstances he was facing, but in a deeper sense, in a truer sense, David, he may have known it, he may not have known it, he was pointing prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not see decay, but who was raised to death, and through this Christ, we can come to know everlasting life. We can come to know the reality of Psalm 16, verse 10, that our bodies will not ultimately see decay. And friends, as we dwell on this truth, we're going to share bread and wine together now. You might have noticed that the table's set before us. You see, this eternal life that David spoke of, it wasn't a mistake he made, but it just wasn't realized fully yet. A Savior needed to come. A Savior needed to come. One who could truly, the only one who could truly beat the power of death. And now, to us, we, friends, are offered to share in this everlasting life. When we think about sharing bread and wine, as Jesus commanded us to do, this is one of the things that Jesus commanded us to do. We do, well, a number of things, but two things that we do. One is we look back and we remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We look back to the cross. We remember the suffering that Christ endured. We remember the sacrifice that he willingly made. We look back and remember. And we also look forward to the day when he comes again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And one day, friends, Jesus is going to come back again and make clear his victory once and for all over the power of death. After we've shared bread and wine together, we're going to look at the final verse just very briefly of the psalm. But what I'd like us to do as we come around the Lord's table just now is just have a time of quiet. We'll keep these points on the screen as we ponder the blessing of life with God. As we remember that it's only through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that any of this can be known as ours. As we prepare our hearts, as we examine ourselves, as Paul writes, before we take bread and wine together. And during this time of quiet, I invite anyone who feels led to just lead a brief prayer of thanksgiving to God. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for this table. We thank you for these symbols of bread and wine or juice. And we thank you for the precious reality that they represent. Lord, we thank you so much for your sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. For your flesh that was poured. For your blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What can we say but thank you for your wonderful love for us, your great kindness and mercy towards us, your propitiation, your atoning sacrifice to make a way for us to know God, for us to know the life lived with God that we've been talking about this morning. We thank you so much, and we want to come humbly and with reverence and with grateful hearts. We also come joyfully, Lord God, because we know that your death was not the end of the story,
but that you would not be left in the grave, but that you rose again. And we thank you that we can share in that resurrection life as we come to you and put our trust in you and acknowledge all that you have done for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul calls the wine the cup of blessing. Paul talks of the loaf as that which comes from one loaf, which points to our unity together. We come this morning as God's family, grateful for all God's blessings, especially for the everlasting life that can be ours in Christ Jesus. This bread and wine is for any who know and love the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. As we pass out the bread and wine, Lindsay's going to sing a song and encourage you just to take and eat and drink as it comes to you when you're ready.
Foot of the cross, I can hardly take it in that the King of all creation was dying for my sin, and the pain and agony and the thorns that pierce your head, and the hardness of my sinful heart that had left you there for dead. And oh, what mercy I have found at the cross of Calvary. I will never know your loneliness, all on account of me. And I will bow my knee before your throne, 'cause your love has set me free. And I will give my life to you, dear Lord, and praise your majesty. majesty.
Shepherd, just this very last verse. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't know what you thought of that quote from Danny Boyle right near the start, but for me, his desire for a world of freedom and blessing and goodness is a good desire. It's a good thing to long for. But it's not to be found through human endeavor. It's known through a life lived with God. We get a taste of this life now, but it carries on into eternity. And David sums up the blessing of life with God in this final verse. God has no desire to keep this from us. He makes known to us the path of life. He brings us fullness of joy, not in working harder in ourselves, but he brings it in himself. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Maybe you've not felt that joy of the Lord in a long time. Have you been seeking to take time to spend time in his presence? And in him is pleasure forevermore. What a blessing, friends. Life with God is not meant to be a chore. It's not meant to be a slog. It's not meant to be a burden. It's not something that should leave us feeling constricted and hemmed in. But at God's right hand, as we place ourselves, as we grow closer to him, as we acknowledge that we're in Christ Jesus, there's a pleasure in that, that we know now and that we will know forevermore in ever-increasing reality. We just have a glimpse now of the wonder that is coming our way. Pleasures forevermore as we are in the presence of God, acknowledging him for who he truly is. What a blessing, isn't it? A life lived with God. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that you desire good in our lives for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you did not leave this world in the mess that we made it through sin, but you sent your Son to this earth, a Savior, a Rescuer, a Redeemer. And you, through your death and resurrection, you have made a way for us to know you. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our lives, day by day, week by week. And I just pray for us as a church, Lord God. I just feel like as a church that we've been good and tried hard to acknowledge the reality of pain and struggle in each other's lives, and we must do that. We want to walk with you with integrity and honesty and acknowledge the struggles in our lives. But Father God, please don't leave us there. Please let us be a church that acknowledges the path of life, that acknowledges that in your presence there is fullness of joy, that acknowledges the pleasures that are ours now in Christ Jesus and for everlasting to everlasting. May we rejoice in you. May we know the wonder of a life lived with you and all its blessings more and more. For your glory, for your praise we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.